I have a friend who actually refused to read this book because he was unemployed. Because he didn't know its pronunciation, he thought it was the book of Job. Instead of the book of Job, and he thought it was a whole dissertation on why he should work. And he felt condemned. I'm serious. The guy was a roommate of mine. I couldn't believe it. He said, no, I won't read the book. I feel too condemned right now. I said, it's Job, not Job, David. We're dealing with the books of poetry now. We've made a transition in the Old Testament. We have ended with the historical books. The last historical book of the Bible is the book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther form the last period of Jewish history before the New Testament. Now, in a sense, we go back in time because Job, it is thought, is perhaps the oldest book written in the Scriptures. Some think it was written by Moses. Some think it was written by several other people. But at least as far as when the book was written, some believe it's the oldest book written. It is, as I said, a book of poetry. It's not just a narrative, but the story is told in poetic form. Now, when we think of poetry, we think automatically of American poetry. We think of rhyme and meter. Not so when it comes to Hebrew poetry. We think of rhyming words. The Hebrews thought of rhyming thought patterns. The thoughts rhymed, not the words. That's how the Hebrews wrote their poetry. Poetry to us is, it came upon a midnight dreary while I wandered weak and weary. Bad example from Edgar Allan Poe, but nonetheless, it's got a canter to it. It's got rhythm, rhyme, and so forth. Or how about, 'twas tattered and torn, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, so he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, two, only two, $2, who'll make it three? Anyway, you get the idea. There's definite rhythm, and we know when the word is coming to a close and there's a rhyme at the end, and so that's English poetry. Hebrews wrote in what is called parallelism. That is the rhyming of thought patterns, where you will have a statement or a phrase. Then you will have another phrase that either builds upon the first statement or subtracts from the first statement. So you have synonymous parallelism. For instance, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. It builds upon one another. It sort of adds a thought to another thought, and the thoughts rhyme. There is also what is known as antithetical parallelism. The righteous man's words are a wellspring of life, but the wicked are not so. It is an antithesis, a but statement, a contrast. There is also stair-like parallelism, where you have not only one thought building upon another, but several thoughts building like in a staircase, adding up to a climax, to a cumulative thought. The book of Job is written with such poetry. It is one of the most beautiful books. Even secular historians and English majors love the book of Job because of its beauty. It certainly held as one of the most beautiful poetical books in the entire world, but it has more than just literary value. We're not here tonight just to study how they wrote poetry. We're here to extract lessons and to apply them to our lives. But I say that because much of the Old Testament is written in that kind of Hebrew parallelism or poetry. Book of Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Lamentation, parts of Jeremiah and Isaiah, parts of the minor prophets. Now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you can readily tell when you are in a poetic section because the words are written differently on the page. It's not just in paragraph form. It's set apart. And you have a phrase, and then you have an indentation and a phrase underneath it. So you can see the parallelism. You can study it, and it's more apparent. It is believed that Job lived at the time of the patriarchs. It is a good possibility that he knew guys like Jacob. He lived in that same time period in the land of Uz, Isn't that a great place? Uz. Uz was a place that was east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee, and extended actually from the east border of Israel to the Euphrates River. It was that whole region, which included some fertile spots as well as some desert areas. The desert of Syria. The name was changed later on to Ammon and Moab, but at that time it was called the land of Uz. You notice in verse 1 and 2, as it describes Job, it speaks about his person, it speaks about his wealth, and it speaks about his relationship with God. And you notice that the wealth is not measured in coin. It's measured in property, in cattle, in donkeys, sheep, camels, and so forth. Because he lived in the time of the patriarchs, where they traveled about in a tent. They lived inside of a tent. And he had servants. It's a description much like Abraham, a very wealthy man who lived around the same time as Isaac or Jacob, and just living in a different area. When Abraham went from Ur of the Chaldees into Israel, he actually went around where Job was living. He went from the Mesopotamia River Valley down into Israel, and Job was living a little bit east of where Abraham ended up. The question that the book deals with is one of human suffering. That's perhaps the greatest value of the book of Job. The question that it answers is, where is God when I suffer? Have you ever asked that question? Lord, why would you allow this to happen? Why would a God of love allow the maladies in the world to occur? How could a God of love allow my father to be killed or my brother to be killed in an accident? Why would God do this? Why would God allow suffering? Now that's been an age-old question, the question of why. Not how, not what, but why. Where is God when I suffer? That question has had numerous answers, some profound, some simplistic. The book of Job takes, 40 chapters, is it? 30-some chapters to address that whole issue. I'll tell you in a minute. 38? 40. That's a lot of chapters to discuss that issue. There's a lot of philosophizing going on in this book, where one guy comes along and says, well, let me tell you the reason, Job, why you are suffering. And another guy says, no. The real reason you're suffering is this. And Job responds to each of those attacks. The technical theological term for this is theodicy. Theodicy means the ability to vindicate or defend God's righteousness in the light of human suffering. How can God be a just God when people on the earth suffer? How can you mesh those two facts? That there are people who suffer and a God who is just and loving. They just don't seem to fit. Especially when the person is innocent and he has done no wrong, like Job. Job wasn't a sinner. He was a righteous man. In fact, God held him up as the example of a righteous, godly man, and yet he suffered greatly. Answers a lot of questions. Oh, it's a timely book for our generation. Answers a lot of theological questions. Where is God when I suffer? Keep in mind that the answers that these three philosophers give in the book of Job, Job's three friends, they come to counsel him. Now, advice is cheap. Everybody can have a piece of advice for you. Advice is cheap unless you are a paid professional counselor, then the rates are outrageous. The answer of Job's three friends is basically this. Suffering is in direct proportion to sin in your life. Sound familiar? Goes around all the time today. If you only lived a just life, a holy life, a life of trust and faith, you wouldn't suffer physically. That's the premise of each of the three philosophers as they accuse Job. In the end, all of the people who offer advice, including Job, are silenced, including Satan, who has a piece of advice in the first couple chapters. And only God has the advice that stands perpetually. In chapters 1 and 2, something that will give us insight into human suffering is the intrusion of a third party, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. We get insight into the heavenly scene. The first scene is Job, his family, his integrity, his personal life. The second scene is the curtains are opened in heaven, and we get to actually glimpse hear a conversation between Satan and God concerning Job. Something Job didn't have the advantage of, we do. Now, if we had this kind of advantage in our own suffering, it'd be much easier. We don't have that advantage. We go through it, we don't understand, and there's something going on behind the scenes. When it comes to a relationship with God, that relationship is not a closed relationship. There is another factor involved in human suffering, and this is what we must keep in mind. Satan is the third party. He's the intruder. He's the usurper. He is still under the control and limitations of God, but he is definitely involved and he plays a part. And so we answer all of these questions. We look at Satan's role in relationships and the relationship that man has with God in the first couple chapters. Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book called Death and Dying. I don't really espouse her teaching or philosophy, but she does have some interesting pointers on what a person goes through when they face catastrophe or death. If a spouse dies, if a person is found that he or she has cancer, there are stages that person goes through. The first stage is denial or isolation. Second stage is anger, getting angry at people, getting angry at God. The third stage is bargaining. God, if you just let me live this long, I'll do this, I promise. And finally, that person goes through stages until they cope with it, they deal with it, and there's hope. I think Job went through all those stages. I don't know in what order or to what capacity, but certainly you're going to see a man squarely facing suffering, saying a lot of the same things you say when you suffer, so you'll be able to relate. Now, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, it's one thing to say that about a person or to even say it about yourself. It's another thing for God to say that about you. And God does say it about Job in the next couple verses. In fact, God brags about Job. God holds Job up and says, hey, Satan, hey, turkey, look at this guy. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears me. He loves me and he departs from evil. What a description. Blameless, upright, feared God. That doesn't mean that you shake when you hear the mention of God. Oh, God. Like the Wizard of Oz. It simply means that you have a healthy respect, that you reverence God. I think there needs to be a revival of holiness, of reverencing God. Too many people speak about God as if he's just a chum. Oh yeah, God, my best buddy, man. Me and Jesus, yeah, we cruise along, man. That's almost blasphemous. Jesus gives you the ability to have that close friendship. But you notice the apostles and the prophets always spoke of God. When they spoke of God, it was always one of reverence. Jesus said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. But you notice that all the people who follow God call themselves servants, slaves of God. And there was a reverence, a fear of the Lord. It wasn't just buddy-buddy, chummy-chummy. They fell on their face and their knees before the Lord. He feared God, and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep. Now, that's a lot of sheep. It's also quite a smell. 3,000 camels. Now, camels are known as the ships of the desert. In a sense, Job probably ran a trucking company. They had caravans back then, and they used camels. And they got from one place to the other using these animals. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. It says that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So he was famous. He had notoriety. He had a reputation. He was like, you could say, the Howard Hughes of Mesopotamia or of Uz. The John Rockefeller of Uz. Very wealthy, very prominent. But he feared the Lord. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. And they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send them and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. As you can tell, this was written before the temple was erected in Jerusalem, because this guy is playing the private priest in his own family like Abraham did. It was a patriarchal method of a relationship with God. After the temple was constructed, people didn't hang out and worship God and have their own private sacrifices at home. They were instructed to bring a lamb or a turtle dove, and on prescribed dates, on prescribed feast days, and in different manners, they had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. This is way before the patriarchal period. But the interesting thing about this is that Job was an intercessor. He prayed for his kids in his way, in the old way, the sacrifice. He thought, you know, my kids may be blowing it, and I don't know they're blowing it. They might be sinning in their hearts. Everything seems outwardly fine, but perhaps there's something awry in their relationship with God. I'm going to sacrifice for them just in case. So he was a devoted man. He was a prayer warrior. He was committed. He respected God. He turned away from doing evil. He had a healthy family, and he was prosperous. God blessed him. There's nothing wrong with financial prosperity. In fact, it is a blessing from God. It can be a wonderful blessing. And if God happens to give it to you, praise him for it and use him with your sustenance. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. King James, and New King James, says the sons of God. This translates it, the angels, that is, the spirit beings, presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where you come from? Satan said, oh, I've been cruising, roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. Now that's quite a compliment coming from God, isn't it? There's nobody on the face of planet earth that's quite like Job. Here's the qualifying phrase. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God, and he shuns evil. I find it interesting that the angels, in a sense, have to give an account to God. At least we see here the curtain is opened in the heavenly realm. And the angels are giving an account to God. And it's interesting that Satan has to report to God. Satan, where you been? Hanging out. Cruising around. Been in my Chevy. Going back and forth through the whole earth, just checking it out. It's interesting that Satan has access to heaven. And you find this also in Revelation chapter 12. It says in Revelation chapter 12, I believe it begins in verse 7. It says, and I saw there was a great war in heaven, Michael fighting against Satan and his angels. And finally it says, Satan was cast out of heaven. And I heard proclaimed an angel with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has been cast down to the earth, for he knows that he has a short time. Now there comes a time when Satan will be bound, bottled up, and disposed of. Until then, he has access to the earth primarily. That's his primary hangout place. But there is also an accessibility in the heavenly realm. Important that you understand that. You know, the Bible says that when God makes all things new, he doesn't just make a new earth. He makes a new heavens and a new earth. See, there's something going on in the heavenly realm where God, when he recreates his creation, he not only has to create the earth, but the heavens and the earth. Because of the fall of Satan, the usurper, the perversion of angelic beings, he recreates heaven and earth. Now God says, have you considered my servant Job? It's a military word. The word consider means, have you scoped out like a general would consider or look to a city to besiege it. Figuring out a way to destroy a city. That's what the word means. Now, certainly, Satan has been considering Job. He's had his eye on him. He's been watching his weak points and his strong points. You remember the conversation that Peter and Jesus had? And Peter said, "Jesus, though all forsake you, I'm the rock." You gave me that title, by the way, Lord. "Because I'm the rock, I'll hang out there with you." He said, "Oh, Peter, you're going to blow it more than anybody else will with that kind of self-confidence. Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me." He said, "Peter, Satan has been asking for you that he might sift you like wheat. That he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren." Now, Satan's been asking for you folks that he could sift you like wheat. He studies you. Satan is an incredible student of human nature. Just like when you, as you grow, desire to know yourself and what makes you tick and what makes you think the way you think, Satan studies all that about you. He tries to find out why you do things, what you like, what you don't like, and he finds your weakest point and he zaps you right there. He considers you like he would besiege a city. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Look at verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now, he's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Who accuses you before God day and night. Now he's accusing Job. He's accusing Job of being a mercenary, of loving God simply for what Job can benefit materially. "Oh, no wonder he loves you, God. You bless him so much. If you didn't bless him, he wouldn't follow you." He is saying the only motivation that people follow after you, Lord, is because you materially bless them. So that, in effect, the love that men have for you is not pure. It's tainted. It's not pure. This was the ultimate attack and insult upon God at this point. Because he's really saying there's no difference between the corrupt men of the earth before the flood, whom you judged, and Job. Because his love for you is not pure love. In fact, his godliness is the highest of all sins. He is only godly because of what you give him. It's a mercenary kind of a motivation. You've hedged him about. You've blessed the work of his hands. No wonder he follows after you. Now, you and I have an adversary who accuses you and I before God day and night. I don't know what he says, but I know it's probably some pretty hefty stuff. And he's got a lot of ammunition, doesn't he? He's got a lot of ammo on me. There's a lot of things that Satan can rightly accuse me before God. And if I were to hear them all, I'd hang my head in shame. I'd think, "Oh man, he's right. I can't vindicate myself. He's accurate." He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan is accusing you. Jesus is, in a sense, excusing you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and intercedes for you. Satan accuses you, Jesus prays for you. Satan goes, "Skip is a jerk. He has sinned, and here's the list of his sins," and it's 4,000 feet long. He reads them off one by one, gloats over them. Jesus walks up to the bench, says, "Father, all these things are true, by the way, but I died for him. My blood covers his sins." God takes the gavel, slams it down, and says, "He's acquitted. Case closed. Get out of here, Satan." Does Job fear you for nothing? The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine, at the oldest brother's house, A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off." This is a group of Bedouin Arabs. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans," these people from Mesopotamia and Babylon, "formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, oh man, one after another. A messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they're dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Wow. What an attack. What I find interesting is Satan complains to God that God has set up a hedge around Job. I'm fascinated by that because I believe that God has a hedge around his people, a protective element. You're not immune from trials, as you're going to see here. But there is a hedge. That is, Satan has access, but he is limited. Now, whatever ground God gives Satan, Satan takes it all. God didn't afflict him, but he allows Satan to be afflicted by Job. Two limitations. The Bible says that God knows what you can handle. He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. Remember that. When you're going through a trial and you think, "I can't take it." Or if after you sin in the trial and you say, "Man, I couldn't help it. It was just too much temptation, you know. The guy was out there drinking a beer and it was just too much temptation. I got drunk. I was tempted." What you are in effect saying is that God lied. For he said he won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle. But he'll give you a way of escape. And that might mean your two legs. Stand up and walk out. But he'll give you a way of escape. There is a hedge. The Bible says in Hebrews, pardon me, you'll have to bear with this low-level cold I have. In the book of Hebrews, oh, I confessed it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God has ministering spirits, angels protecting us, that are surrounding us, who are sent to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. Man, that excites me. That God has angels around us, protecting us. I believe in guardian angels because the scripture says that God sends them to us. Now, I don't believe that there's somebody standing around in a row playing a harp with wings that it's fluttering around me wherever I go, but I believe that God has spirit beings protecting me that are surrounding me. That excites me. And I know I've given some of those angels headaches from time to time. I'm sure God has had to double up on the angels in my life a few times. But I've watched God's protection on my life. And I know that God has sent some of those angels unawares to protect my life. There's a hedge. Now the hedge is removed to a degree and Satan takes all the ground he can get. Verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. You know, before we get into what Job's response is, look at verse 16. It says, the messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who have escaped to tell you." The explanation that the servant had for the catastrophe was he blamed it on God. Fire from God fell down, and that's the reason that this catastrophe occurred. It's fire from God. When in effect it was fire from Satan. God gave Satan the dominion, but it was an attack from the enemy, not from God. See, but this is the world. That's their explanation of evil, to blame God for the catastrophe. How could a God of love allow the birth defect? How could a God of love allow this truck to run over so-and-so? Without giving account that there is an enemy, a usurper, Satan who's trying to take ground, who must be dealt with severe spiritual warfare. The world has been in rebellion against God. We are suffering the results of that rebellion. Ultimately, all maladies, all disease, all catastrophes are a result of Satan from the fall. Now, I don't mean that in a direct causal relationship, a direct cause and effect closed relationship. That is, if you sin, something bad's going to happen and God will judge you for it. But because we are in the human race, a race that is dominated by the enemy, although God reigns supreme providentially and sovereignly, Satan does have ground for working in our society. He's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Satan said to Jesus, at the temptation of Jesus, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world because they are mine, and I can give them to whosoever I will." Jesus did not dispute that fact because it's true. Satan is a usurper. That's what the book of Revelation chapter 5 is all about. It's the buying back of the title deed of the earth that Satan usurped in the garden through Adam and Eve's fall, transmitting sin to the whole human race, needing a redeemer. That's history in a nutshell. Now, when Jesus reigns upon the earth, in the kingdom age, it says in the book of Isaiah, there will be no disease. There will be no tears. The person who could not speak will sing God's praises. The blind will see. The lame will leap. The whole world will have a knowledge of God. That's what God intended. That's God's intention for the earth. Perfect, problemless society. And he's going to set up his kingdom age. That's what we have to look forward to. That's why John said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, he wasn't just stoic. He just didn't sit there and take it. When he found out about his children, he tore his robe, which signified deep distress and remorse. He ripped his clothes. It was a sign of mourning. He shaved his head. But his response in verse 20 and 21 is his philosophy of life. This is Job's philosophy on materialism. I entered the world naked. I didn't come with a suit of clothes when I was born. I didn't have the designer blue jeans when I was born into the world. I didn't have keys to a car. I was born naked, and I'm going to leave naked. When you die, you're going to leave just like you were born. Oh, they'll dress you up in the casket, put a smile on your face. But you're not taking anything with you. As one writer put it, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have you? You can't take anything with you at all. I came in naked, I'm leaving naked. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now that is good way to think about materialism. All that I have, God gave to me anyway. And if God gave it to me and it's his, not mine, he has the right to take it away from me anytime he wants to. That's how he faced losses. If when you and I face a loss and we complain and we mourn because something's taken away, in effect, we have been holding on to it much tighter than we should. We have seen it as ours, not God's. Oh, we might verbalize it and say, "Oh, it's all the Lord's anyway." Until it's time for him to say, "Okay, great, I want it for a while." How we view our losses in a time of tragedy reflects how tightly we're grabbing onto our material possessions. But he says, "May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You know, I think when this happened, the cheers went up in heaven. And all the angels said, "All right, God's winning this one so far." God's estimation of Job was accurate, and it will remain accurate all the way through, by the way. He didn't sin. He didn't charge God. He didn't blame it on God. Be careful of blaming it on God or excusing people who blame things on God. You can say, oh, that's all right. You're facing a catastrophe. Go ahead. Get mad at God. Get angry. No. No, you don't. It is a normal response, but you don't excuse that. But you educate the person where the anger should be vented. Certainly not at God. He's not afflicting you so that you would feel down and out. He's not trying to punish you. He did not charge God wrongfully. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Same old answer. Oh, roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, it's almost like he's going to rub it in to Satan. Because, and I don't know that that's necessarily true. That's just my estimation as I read it. That's my response. Because his estimation of Job has been accurate so far. There is no one like him in the earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity. Two tests of integrity. Prosperity and adversity. And I don't know which is really the toughest. Because I've known a lot of people that have fallen in times of prosperity because they have so much they turn away from God. But certainly adversity and prosperity will test a person's integrity. And so far, Job's batting 1,000. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now notice the second philosophy Satan has on human beings. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all that he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's second philosophy about human beings, Job is the example, is that a man's flesh is the most important thing to him. That a man is principally dominated by his flesh and the fleshly appetites, his body. Now, to a large degree, this is true. Oh, that's easy, very easy to prove. Look how much money is spent on our body. On making it look good. Now, I'm all for making it look good. I think you should do the best with what you have. And in some cases, it's a necessity. Or it's certainly advised. But people do spend a lot of time with their flesh, and their skin becomes important. Skin for skin, a man will protect his life. Self-preservation is one of the strongest drives we have. If after a service we're talking, I put my fist back, are you going to stand there? You will automatically, you won't even have to think about it, you'll protect yourself. Last Sunday when the sand was blowing and you roughed it to come here, you automatically put your hand over your eyes and squint. You are preserving yourself. Self-preservation is a strong motivation and drive. And Satan is saying, you know what? He's okay so far, but you afflict his flesh. You remove his health, and you're going to have a different man here, God. The Lord said to Satan, very well. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life. Again, limitations. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. What a pathetic picture. A man who is wealthy, notable, had notoriety. Godly man, wealthy man. We see him now sitting on a dung heap, scraping himself with a broken piece of pot. Now, there have been explanations as to what Job had. Some said that he had a cancer, he had a dermatitis, he had this and that. And I have read books that try to give a documented account as to his disease. I don't see that it really matters. It's really not the point of the narrative. I don't really care what disease he had. He was certainly bummed out. That's really the point. He was afflicted. With whatever affliction, he was certainly afflicted enough to despair of life in the next chapter. Now, his wife, this great supportive role that he had, gives him good counsel. She says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Thank you, sweetheart. That really picks up my day. Now, what she's saying, I don't know if she had a widow wish or whatever, but she's saying, how can you still be holding on? How can you still have this much strength? How can you trust God this much? Look what's happened to you. How in the midst of calamity can you say that there's a just and loving God behind this? I don't understand. Just get it over with. Curse God and die. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Jesus said that the sun shines upon the just and the unjust alike, and that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Being a Christian does not immune you from problems. Sure, God has a hedge about you. He's in control. That's called providence, divine providence, and sovereignty. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But there is a usurper who does have authority, that for whatever reason is granted by God a limited dose of power and authority. In this case, it was for testing. God is vindicated. He is proven to be faithful and just and true. Job says, "You know what? You're a fool, woman. How can we, on one hand, accept blessings from God and not adversity?" That's one-sided love, isn't it? If he were to accept only good, Satan would be right when he said, "Does Job fear you for nothing? You blessed him so much." Job was not a fair-weather friend of God. Now, a lot of people in times of calamity will turn away from God, backslide, because they set expectations. If God doesn't be their heavenly Sears catalog, they get all bummed out. "Our butler who art in heaven." That's their philosophy. And if they don't get what they want, they get upset with God and they run from God. "Well, if that's the way God's going to treat one of his servants, I'm not going to serve him." Job had more integrity. "I've accepted good from him. He's blessed me all my life. How can I not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, all these ites are around him anyway, heard about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. You know, sympathize is an Anglo-Saxon word that actually means, pathos, means to suffer together. Now they came to sympathize, but they didn't do it. At first they did. At first their actions are noteworthy. But then they start philosophizing. When they saw him from a distance, it says, and comfort him. Kind of tuck that in your mind. They came to comfort him, because there reaches a point in the conversation where Job says, "Miserable comforters are you all. If you're going to give me this kind of a counsel, you guys are miserable comforters. They should have never granted you a counseling license with this kind of words." When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. The disease had so disfigured Job with the boils that were attached to his body, they didn't even know it was Job. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, this is noteworthy. They just didn't pat him on the back and offer him some friendly words saying, "It's okay. It's okay, brother. Now, don't cry." They didn't say a word. In fact, they wept with him. "Weep with those who weep," the Bible says. "Bear one another's burdens." And sometimes the best counsel is to keep our mouths closed. In times of great suffering, words seem trite. Sometimes the best counseling you can offer is just to be there with the person, sit there with the person, cook them a meal, offer your fellowship. I found in the funerals that I've done to keep it very short, very simple, and end it. Not to go on with theological discussions about death and suffering, because in times of calamity, people aren't listening to that. Walk softly around a broken heart. And they were walking very softly. They were definitely sympathizing at this point. After this, Job opened his mouth. Now, so far, so good. Now Job begins to talk. He reflects the heart of a man who is suffering. I think you'll be able to relate to this. At first, he doesn't charge God, and he will never charge God, but he will despair of life. It's one thing to suffer for a day, right? Oh, this is horrible, but praise God. It's another thing to suffer for 2 days. But when those 2 days turn into 2 weeks, turn into 2 months, turn into 2 years, turn into 20 years, you have a whole different perspective on suffering. And you go through a variety of emotions, as you'll see Job. After this, it's been a week now, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, now, as we go through this, we'll read it. Listen how poetic Job's speech is. How wonderfully descriptive. He just didn't say, fact, I'm suffering. Fact, I'm bummed out. Fact, it hurts. Very descriptive of his suffering. Something that we are really not trained very much in America. May the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. And those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth, who built for themselves palaces now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Now, verse 17 has been one of the verses that many doctrines of soul sleep have come from. Read it again. There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. You have to be careful in the book of Job not to create doctrines that are not founded on the rest of the Scripture, on the unity of the Bible. If you start making up doctrines based on what Job or Zophar or Bildad or Eliphaz or Elihu said, you're going to be in trouble. Because in the end of the book, God rebukes them. Now, there's a lot of truth in what these people are saying, but it's not all 100%. The reason it's included is to show us man's attempt to understand what's going on around him. This is not God's wisdom all the time that we hear. Because in the end, well, let me read something to you. Chapter 38, God says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Get up, brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you a few questions. You answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched it like a measuring line? On what were its footings set? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Now, these three friends, and also Job, but mostly the three friends, were playing junior theologian. Thinking they have all the answers. They've never gone beyond the gates of death, but they have all the answers, right? Have you ever counsel with someone who knows everything? He's never experienced it? Oh, yeah, I know the answer to that. Hold on, I got a great explanation. Yeah, where were you? How do you know about it? Have you ever lived this? I think one of the most important assets you can have in being a counselor is to have gone through an experience. So a lot of people ask me about, what do I do with my child, 12-year-old? I don't know. I don't have one. I give you some biblical guidelines, but go talk to Richard. He's been through it. Go talk to someone who's gone through raising teenagers. Talk to them about teenagers. The only thing I know about teenagers is being one, and I was a rebellious one. I can tell you not to do what I've done. But being a parent of one, they've gone through it. They can also give you biblical counsel, but they've also had the integrity in that they've gone through it. Okay. Back to chapter 3 about soul sleep. That's right. This is man's attempt to explain his environment. Now, Jesus said the opposite of what Job said, showing that Job's statement is his attempt to understand. Jesus didn't say that when a person dies, there's just soul sleep. You just kind of hang out in blissful nothingness, nirvana. In fact, Jesus, in describing the grave or Hades, hell, he said, "And the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and cried out." That there was feeling beyond the grave. It's not just, oh man, I'm dead, I can just hang out now. No, if you're a Christian and you're suffering and you die, then you go home with the Lord, and indeed you get a new body, it's blissfulness and so forth. And we've talked about that. But that's not an underlying thing that you can say for everyone. Verse 20, "Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than the hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness, and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God hedged in?" Now Job is starting to realize, or at least put a little bit of the blame on God, saying, you know, God hedged me in here. He is describing death, picturing death in words of someone who is digging a mine and comes upon a treasure, and the treasure is death. That's how he's describing death poetically. It's like someone who's digging in a mine and finds a treasure and he goes, whoopee, found gold. He's saying, I've suffered so much, oh, it'd be great if I could die. Now, Paul didn't have the same view of death, but he did say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was suffering to the extent that he said, if I live in this body, God can use me to be a ministering vessel. But if I die and go home with the Lord, not a bad deal. Sudden death, sudden glory. I know that if I'm absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, I'm present with the Lord. I'd much rather be absent from the body, he said. I groan in this body, being desired to be delivered and to be clothed upon with the habitation that is from heaven. For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Interesting statement. What I have feared has come upon me. It seemed that Job had it all the time that he was wealthy and prosperous. He had a fear that is basic to many people who have great wealth, that something could happen. Maybe a stock market crash. That would totally divest him of all of his assets. I'm wealthy. I'm rich. I have watched. I've worked with people. I've worked with doctors in Orange County, California. I've been around enough wealthy people, multimillionaires. And man, those guys are the ones I hung around with. Miserable. They might make $1 million, but they have to pay out $1 million because that's their bills. I may make $100 and I've got to pay. It's the same thing. It's just different figures. Same problems. He's just got worse because he has to hire 5 lawyers to keep his money going. That which I have feared has come upon me. It's interesting, though. He had that basic fear, but it didn't keep him from it. A lot of people have phobias and fears that keep them from functioning normally. People will say, I never want to fly because I have this phobia that the plane will never crash until I get on it. Once I get on it, oh, I know it's going to go down. And they feel the first little turbulence. Oh, this is it. They say the sinner's prayer 3 times. I'm ready to go home, Lord. And there, some people are paralyzed by fear. The fear of something might happen. If I allow this to happen, something might happen to my child if I go to the mission field. Just living in bondage, paralyzed by fear. Instead of being like Esther who said, I'll do what the Lord wants. If I perish, I perish. Now, let me tell you how Job is set out. This is basically a set of philosophy discourses on the problem of pain Why is there evil in the world? Why is an innocent man suffering? There are three courses. We could say three rounds. That is, one guy speaks, Job responds. Another guy speaks, Job responds. A third guy speaks, Job responds. That happens three separate times. They discuss it. In the ancient world, they didn't have TVs. They didn't have Monday Night Football. It was a sport for people to sit around and intellectualize about issues of life. Now, they were not just intellectualizing. Job was going through it firsthand. But it was quite common to discuss things back and forth. That was sort of like a sport to them. In fact, I wouldn't doubt if this scene was not just four people talking, but there was a lot of people listening in a circle, kind of listening to what each one said, going, good point. I see. Oh, that was a better point. Checkmate. And that was their sport. You know, they weren't couch potatoes back then. They actually hung around and were intellectual potatoes. They just kind of hang around and talked it all out. Intellectual athletics. Eliphaz the Temanite replied. Now, here's the first philosophy. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Ah, but who can keep from speaking? Think how you've instructed many, how you've strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you're discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? It's sort of saying, physician, heal thyself, isn't it? Hey, man, look at all the good advice you used to give people. Oh, you're such a famous, great person. Oh, you could give out great advice. But now you go through it, and you start twitching a little bit. No wonder he said, miserable comforters are you all. Verse 7 is one of the heart verses of this chapter. Consider now, here's his first postulation, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. As the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, and the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lionesses are scattered. What is his premise? That suffering is in direct proportion to a man's godliness. Who, being innocent, ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? Have you heard that before? If you lived right, if you lived just, if you had enough faith, you'd be prosperous, you wouldn't be sick, you wouldn't have calamity come upon you. Something must be wrong in your life. There must be sin in your life, Job, because the fact that you're suffering proves it. That's the ancient way of thinking. It's funny how these philosophies are cyclic. They rise from generation to generation. They arise in our generation. There's a group of theologians who espouse it. They have the theology of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They don't have a biblical perspective on suffering. They espouse these. Instead of espousing the 38th chapter and the conclusion of Job, where God rebukes them for this kind of philosophy, balances them out, and they get the behind-the-scenes advice from the conversation God had with Satan and how God deals with Job. As I said, advice is cheap. Everybody will give you a piece of advice, won't they? Have a child. Have a baby. You'll have advice coming out of the woodwork. Everybody knows how to raise your child. Don't do this. Don't call him that. Don't say this. Oh, you should do this. Oh, you shouldn't do that. Now remember this. Look, I think on-the-job training is really the best form of education in many cases. I don't think you should reinvent the wheel. If you can learn from mistakes, fine, but you got to go through it. I want to say something about counseling. Many people are unqualified to counsel. And now they might have graduate degrees in counseling. They might have PhDs in counseling. They might have all of the background in psychology, and I don't denounce psychology, although I do denounce certain psychological methodologies that are pagan, that have crept into the church. But having the background does not equip a person to spiritually counsel someone. You're dealing with spiritual issues, you need to deal spiritually. Now, if you're sick physically, go to a doctor. If it's a spiritual issue, don't cloud the issue with psychological garbage that gets a person to rise his self-esteem when it might be a repentance issue that he has to deal with. If you are a professional Christian counselor and you have a background and you have a degree in counseling, God bless you, but use it for His glory. Be careful. You're dealing with eternal issues. And if you lead a person astray on an eternal matter, woe unto you. If you are gifted and you have a background in counseling and psychology, great. That can be a real asset. Just be careful how you use it so that you don't turn to be someone who is like Eliphaz, giving bad counsel, cheap counsel. Now, verse 8, here's his foundation. I have observed. The basis for his counsel is not what he knows to be true based on God's revelation, but on his own experience. Now, you know, I've watched these things, Job. Therefore, my experience dictates this premise. That's his method of counseling. Now, if you use experience solely for doctrine, well, you know, this happened at this meeting and I saw it with my own eyes. Great. But if that is your sole basis, you are prone. You're setting yourself up to go astray. Because if your foundation is your experience, then you, by all rights, to be fair, have to accept everyone else's experience. If experience is the sole basis for belief in doctrine and teaching, you must, in all fairness, accept everybody's experience. The Zen Buddhist, the Satanist, the mystic, the New Ager. Unless you can say like Peter, this is that which was spoken of in the Bible by the prophet Joel, da-da-da-da. You're not on safe ground. He says, I have observed. Oh, poor Job. As I read these speeches, I feel sorry for him. You know, here he is trying to figure out his dilemma, praying to God, oh God, why am I born? I hate this. You got sin in your life. Thank you, good buddy. What a great comfort you are to come along and tell me all the problems I have instead of be a comfort. Oh, but it's because we love you, Job. What are friends for? Kick. Now, verse 12 I find extremely interesting. A word was secretly brought to me. I got a word. My ears caught a whisper of it. And amid disquieting dreams in the night, when sleep falls upon men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. Ooh. Now, this is a classic Oriental mystic explanation of anything. From my reading, I have found that in the old days, when people wanted to close the deal on their philosophy, they would relate to their own personal spiritual experience. I saw this happened. It was so unbelievable. And they go, oh, really? Well, then it must be true. Hiding behind a, quote, spiritual experience rather than a revelation from God. And he says, now I got this word, message from God. And he really dramatizes it. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It's like a ghost story at a campfire. It stopped. I couldn't tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can mortal be more righteous than God? That's the voice. I'm just dramatizing it a little bit. You can get dramatic, dramatized cassette Bible tapes. This is my version. Can a man be more pure than his maker? Now, he goes through all this rigmarole, all of this, I got this revelation, and he can't come up with anything better than that. Can mortal man be better than his maker? A 2-year-old knows that. That's nothing profound. That's like saying, I've got a word from God. Jesus is Lord. Oh, really? God, that's really neat. That's profound. I didn't know that. I mean, it's really not a new profound truth that he comes up with. And it's not hitting the issue. It's not helping Job out one bit. If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? Isn't that a good description of your body? He calls it a house of clay. The Apostle Paul says that we have treasures, that is the gospel, in pots of clay, our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that our body is called a tent. It is temporary. You'll pull up stakes and you'll move on someday. It's temporary. And it says, between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Verse 20. Hey, no matter how beautiful you are, no matter what sweet, gorgeous face or nice-looking body you are working for now, you're going to croak. Unless the Lord comes back and raptures you. But even then, you're going to have a new body. Even the prettiest person, even the most handsome person, is going to face deterioration. They say that your body, the cells in your body, really reproduce themselves totally every 7 years, so that in a sense, every 7 years you have a brand new physical body with a cellular reproduction. And that your body grows and develops up to around age 19, 20, and after that, it's like a hill. After you reach that hill, there's a rapid deterioration. After that age, man, you and I know it. Our knees start going, wrinkles start coming, our elbows get stiff, we can't lift stuff anymore. I'm only 32 and I feel it. Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? We'll pick this up next week. Oh, I want to end it. I want to go a couple verses here. Now, there's a lot of truth in their sayings, but he's not hitting the issue, nor is he helping Job. He says, resentment kills a fool. Envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root. Here's his experience again. And suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? There's all sorts of ways trouble can come to a person. It can be based just by the fact that you are a human being, and as a result of the fall, you experience trouble. Sometimes it's brought on by ourselves, isn't it? Man, I've spoken to guys and gals who think that their cross is their husband or wife. Oh, my cross in life is my husband. Well, who is the person that said, I do, and yes, when he asked you? I mean, it's your fault. You're the one that said yes to him when he asked you to marry him. So don't blame him for being a cross. It was your own dumb mistake, if that's the way you want to view it. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth, sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and he schemes, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now that is such an important verse that Solomon quoted it, and also it's quoted in the New Testament. But this immediate context is a rhetorical twist and slam against Job. He's saying, you know, the reason that you're in this is because you sinned and God's just punishing you. He's disciplining you because you've been a rat, Job. But it says, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From 6 calamities he will rescue you, and 7 no harm will befall you. In famine he'll ransom you from death. Now, here's his philosophy. If you live this righteous life, if you're devoted to him, you don't have sin in your life, you're filled with the righteous kind of faith, now here's all of the assets. You won't have famine. He'll ransom you from death. From a battle, you'll have total victory. You'll be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field. The wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. Now, here again is his basis for his doctrine. We've examined this, and it's true. I've experienced it. It's got to be true. So hear it and apply it to yourself, pointing the finger at him. And we're going to close right there. Let's pray. Father, we learn that as we devote our lives to you, it is not an immunity from problems, but it is certainly a solution to problems. For we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. As you told your people Israel through the prophet Isaiah, that you would keep us through the storms. And when we go through the waters, they will not overcome you. Lord, you never said that we would not go through the waters. You just said that when we do go through those flood waters, that you'll be with us, you'll deliver us, you'll bring us through. Lord, tonight we want to pray a higher kind of a prayer. Not that you would necessarily take us out of what we're going through, because we want to accept it if it's from your hand. If it's not, we do pray for deliverance. But Lord, we want to have strength to match our trial. We want an inward strength so that we'll be able to stand in the midst of it. And say, as Job said, the very heart of the book, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Lord, let that be our prayer. Father, I want to pray tonight for those who have an unrealistic view of a walk with you. Lord, that they will see that they're not immune, but that you love them. All things work together for good, and that you are wiser than they are. And that we can just trust you. Rest in the hands of a God who sees a lot more circumstances than we can. And it would be just so much better if we just hang loose and say, Lord, I accept this from your hand to glorify you. Father, I pray for those who don't know you, who've never made a commitment to you, who need to be in touch with a living God who has answers for them, who in the midst of their calamity, they don't understand, life is a bad joke to them, they're bewildered. I pray, Lord, that as they conform their lives to you and follow after you and embrace you as their Savior, that they will have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Lord, I pray that these people tonight who don't know you would surrender their lives to you. Right now, Christians, as you begin to pray, I want to give an invitation to those of you who need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, but you've never done that. Oh, you may have made a commitment to a being, a higher power, a something, but not to the living God, Jesus Christ. I just want to give you a simple invitation. I'm not going to make it dramatic and have organs playing in the background. I just want to ask you if you need to make a commitment to the Lord, become born again, that you'd raise up your hand right where you're at in your seat. Just raise up your hand so that I can see that hand and pray for you. Indicate a response. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? 3 in the back. The Lord bless you. Anyone else? You need to make that commitment. Raise your hand up high so I can see you and pray for you. Don't be afraid. God loves you. Who else? The Lord's prompting your heart, speaking to your heart, saying you need peace. Right on. God bless you. And you. Several of you. I'll wait just another moment. Bless me. I see that hand. Thank you. Anyone else? Father, thank you Thank you, Lord, that there were those who have made commitments, a harvest of souls who have said, Jesus, save me. Be my Savior, be my Lord. In fact, right where you're sitting, I want you to repeat this prayer after me in your own heart. If you made that commitment to the Lord, if you've raised your hands, I just want you to say this prayer in your own heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I recognize, Lord, that I am a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I need forgiveness of my sins, of my past. I need a reason for living. I need you, Lord. Wash me, make me whiter than snow. Lord, I want to follow you forever. Give me the power and the strength to do so. Fill me with your Holy Spirit as I commit my life to you. In Jesus' name.